that I can choose from, and I opened up the date in which I was going to preach, and I'm like, okay, I'm not sure. I did some studying. I'm like, that's the one we're going to talk about. This is going to be awesome. And I started typing away, and I was like, I feel good about this. The sermon wasn't done. Sermons are never done. You just have to do that. You got to go with it. And then the next day, I realized I was preaching. I prepared a sermon for an Advent text for a week, for like 2 weeks ago. I had it in my mind I wasn't preaching today, but 2 weeks ago. So confession, I skipped church to write a sermon. And confession two, today's text is actually an Advent text, not to be the first, not to be confused with today, which is technically the first day of Christmas, Sunday after Christmas. All right. So if you wonder why this is the text, that's the reason why. But I think it's to your benefit that I made this goof, all right? Because there's something buried within this text that's subtle and really doesn't pop unless you pause and you consider what's actually going on. And in fact, this text is really half of the Advent text that was presented to me, and there's so much meat on this bone, it's worth setting in on, and I think you're going to walk away here with something beneficial to help you better understand the mechanics of belief. It's not to be confused with what you believe. We're going to walk away with just a kind of an introductory level on how everybody on the planet comes to a particular belief, regardless of if you're a person of faith, regardless of where you come from. Everybody has a similar method in which they come to a belief. And today's text gave me permission to talk about this. So let's dive in. Matthew chapter 11. If you brought your Bible, you might want to open it up. That way you can mark it up. It's going to be up on the screen for you. All right. So let's dive in. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one? Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now we need to unpack this a bit, all right? The John that's listed on that text isn't the author that wrote the Gospel of John. They're talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the cousin of Jesus. He is a forerunner of Jesus, as in he came with a message that prepared that culture in that time that Jesus or somebody like Jesus was the one to be coming. John the Baptist was Jewish in nature, and he was such a popular fella that he had his own disciples. He had people that followed him along. John the Baptist is a significant character within not just our text, but within the Gospels. John, at this point in time, is put into prison. Key to understand, he is put in a prison, and he's put in prison not because of he's guilty of something, but rather he stood up to one of his beliefs. Now, you have to do a little research on this one because the text really doesn't say exactly why John was thrown into prison until a little later. But John the Baptist essentially stood up to the Roman tetrarch of Herod. Herod the tetrarch put him in prison. Why? Because in Matthew 14, a few chapters ahead, John told Herod, "It is not lawful for you to be with your brother's wife." I'll let you fill in the blanks on what that means. All right? It's not lawful. I don't know what law he was talking about. I assume he was talking about his Jewish heritage law, the Hebrew law, not necessarily the laws of Rome. I don't know what the marriage laws were for the Roman citizens. But basically, John's put in jail because he told a very important government official he's wrong for being with his brother's wife. Herod wanted John killed. But Herod was a smart guy, and he knew that if he killed this guy, this John the Baptist, it wouldn't be in his political best interest because there would probably be a civic uprising. And so he decides not to kill him, because I guess that's what you do when you're, you know, busted for having an adulterous affair with your brother's wife. Or he put him in jail so he can keep quiet. It was in prison. John hears about the deeds of the Messiah. Now, the phrase Messiah is not from the words, not from the mouth of John the Baptist quite yet. It comes, probably Matthew slipped that detail in there in his writing. John, who's in prison, pretty important guy, he hears stuff about what is potentially a Messiah. Now, the Messiah is the fulfillment, the expectation of all of the Old Testament. Your Bible is made up of a section that's this big and that big. And that big is the Old Testament. And the entire expectation of the Old Testament is the Messiah. Hundreds of years, thousands of years, they were waiting for this character to come along to restore Israel to its proper place on the earth, to restore it to its government triumph so it can be glorious once again like it was back in King David's day. And so John's asking, are you the Messiah? Are you the one? Is Jesus the Messiah? Next slide. John sends his disciples, because he's in prison. It's assumed the disciples made it to Jesus, and it is assumed that those disciples asked Jesus the question, and Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and what you see. Report what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame can walk. Those who have leprosies are cleansed. The deaf now hear. The dead are raised. The good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Really subtle, but really significant. The disciples, John's disciples, who I'm probably going to exchange with, going to call them the questioners. The questioners ask Jesus a question. And in typical fashion, Jesus doesn't answer it. I hate it when I'm watching politics or people on the news and they want a yes or no question. No, I don't want all the explanation. I want a yes or no question. And it goes on either side of the political debate you want to. I want you to say yes or no. That way I can set you up in my narrow little narrative and so that I can get you with your yes or no response. That's what I want. If I have an important question, I don't need all the details. I just need the yes or the no. The disciples came, ask the question, are you the one? Jesus doesn't tell them a yes or no question. He rather emboldens the questioner to rely upon their instinctive ability to use their, and it's in the text, what they hear and what they see to answer their question. Jesus emboldens the questioners that they already instinctively have the clues to answer their own questions, what you hear and what you see. Jesus says, allow your experience to factor into your belief. You see it? It's in the text. He allows experience to factor into belief. And what did those questioners experience? They saw the transformed lives of others. They saw that the blind can now see, that the lame are walking around, that those with the skin diseases have been cleared. Those who can't hear, oh, they can hear now. And the people that were dead, they've been raised up. And good news have been proclaimed to the poor. The text kind of ends there with the questioners. And they kind of walk off. And Jesus starts teaching, gives high praise to John the Baptist. And it's assumed that those disciples, those questioners, went off and told John what they saw. And it is assumed that John came to that same belief. Indeed, based upon what those questioners saw, from what they heard and what they saw, Jesus indeed was the Messiah. You saw, you heard, people were transformed. You tell me, am I the Messiah? That's the Bible text for today. I'm going to set that right over here. We're going to leave it. I'm going to introduce you something that's over here that doesn't require you to believe a word of the Bible in order for this to be true. It's what I call, it's a secular model. It doesn't require for you to be a person of belief in God to believe this to be true, but I believe this to be true. Now, the last time I taught with you, I introduced to you a model. Remember the circle? We broke it into thirds and how, you know, people have different three segments of their personality to interpret the world. This is another model, a different model, and it's a model of belief. All models are wrong. There's something in here flawed. But I think this is beneficial for your consideration. If you see a flaw in this model, invite me over or somewhere, and we can talk it through so you can show the errors of my ways. I will gladly change my tune. I was introduced to this model by a guy named Richard Rohr. I saw him on a YouTube video, and I took such to heart to this, I'm literally sitting on this model for years. I've been working on the details of this. And this model has three different forms I see floating out within my readings and studies of other people's thinkings, all right? And I've settled on this, on the triangle. Next slide. Next slide. Let's start with the geometrical laws of a triangle. You didn't know you were coming to church to remember geometry, did you? There's some laws here about a triangle. One. A triangle is made of three angles. A triangle cannot be made of less than three angles or more than three angles. It has to be made of three. The sum total of those three angles must equal 180 degrees. Has to. It can't be a degree more. It can't be a degree less. It has to equal 180 degrees, or it ceases to have three sides and it ceases to be a triangle. Variable A plus variable B plus variable C equals 180 degrees. What I am proposing to you is that the triangulation of belief is built upon three variables. Variable 1 plus 2 plus 3 equals belief. Now, I could spend a long time on this. So I'm going to be disciplined and get us out of here at a reasonable time. All right, let's talk about the first variable, the variable of the tribe. Your tribe. How many guys, I've heard that word quite a bit. Kind of like in progressive language, and the kids talk about your tribe is truth in one side or the other. You know, I hear that quite a bit. But here's what your tribe is. Your tribe is your family. your immediate family, your extended family. Your tribe is the religious group that you're a part of. And it's sub-fractured. You know, we are at the Idaville Church, all right? You are part of my tribe, and this church is a part of another church called the Assembly of God. And then those churches are part of a greater tribe called the Protestant churches, all right? And then that group, combined with other churches, is Christianity as a whole. That's a tribe. Where you went to school is a part of your tribe. Your elementary, your middle school, your high school. If you went to college, if you got postgraduate studies under your belt. Your town makes up your tribe. Your region makes up your tribe. Your state makes up your tribe. Your country, your culture as a Western civilization. All of that factors into your belief. And that, your tribe, is where you first started forming belief. When you were a child, you start with your mom or your dad or somebody influential that raised you up. And they did something very, very important. They introduced you to the second variable that we're going to talk about, which is authority. They introduced you to authority. And when I say authority, we all have multiple sources of authority. As citizens of the United States and Indiana, we have the authority of the law. The law shapes what we believe in. We also have science that tells us certain facts about our bodies and our environment and how we live and what we should put in our bodies and what we shouldn't. Science is an authoritative voice in our life. We also have the authority of economic systems. That's up for debate these days, but how we believe that we should exchange goods and resources is a source of authority. And we can go on as values. Those, what I just listed, are secular values. You don't have to believe in God to have those sources of authority under your belt. We all have those sources of authority under our belt. But as people of faith, we have other sources of authority, and that is Scripture. And because we're Christians, the Bible serves as a source of authority. So, under our belt of authority is the law, science, economic principles, values, as well as the Bible. Now, what our tribe taught us to do, it gave us language. It taught us how to talk, and our tribe taught us how to think, and our tribe taught us metaphors, and it taught how to interpret the authority. That bottom rung of what you believe in, and this is true of everybody, first is shaped by your tribe, and then sources of authority. And now we can introduce the third variable within our triangulation of belief, which is experience. Experience. At the bottom of that triangle, you were a child. Moving forth between your tribe, and they were teaching you the authority and how you're supposed to use it and interpret and apply it. And then adolescence kicked in. And you developed your own sense of doing things on your own and thinking on your own. And you just started to develop thoughts and ideas that were different from your tribe. And maybe it even conflicted with what you were told by your tribe. And you had choices to make. Now what do I do with my new sense of authority and my experience? It's not really bumping around or agreeing with what my tribe has to say. Consider this. A young 18-year-old graduates high school, joins the military. All right? He takes the value of his tribe. I need to do this way and backwards here. The values of his tribe. And he joins the military, which is a whole new source of authority, right? The rules of authority are quite a bit different in the military, right? His tribe is different because now he has new people that he's accountable to, works with, works under, all right? And he goes off and they ship him off abroad in which he has these brand new experiences. That bouncing around shapes belief, doesn't it? Tribe, authority, experience? How about every time you have a job? Every time you have a job, you have a new tribe. I have a feeling you work with engineers, right? I work with engineers. Is it safe to say engineers, God love them, they're different. They're kind of weird people. They got these strange tendencies, right? Some. Yes, that's right. They're a little off. We need engineers. Engineers make things, but more importantly, they typically hold things together. All right? Engineers are their own little tribe. They have their own set of values, and they work with each other and doing something for the greater good of each other. At least that's been my experience with my current job, has been working with that little tribe. That's what goes on. How about marriage? You get married, and all of a sudden, your family expands into two branches, right? You got my family and your partner's family, right? And you got to manage that, and you got to juggle that, and those rules are different between each family, right? Your tribe is a little bit different, all right? Maybe sources of authority are a little bit different within each of those tribes. And at the end of it all, you walk away from your marriage with a different set of beliefs than what you had before. Parenting does that to you, and you start making new members of your tribe, right? That brings about a whole new set of beliefs and experiences, and you kind of understand authority probably a little bit better than what you did going into it. That's why the young kids value travel so much. They want to go and experience the world. They see that their tribe is a lot bigger than what it was back at home. They see different sets of authority, and all that bumps around with each other, and we see belief. No, that's the secular teaching. You don't have to believe in the Bible to believe any of what I just said. But I still believe it's true. Let's pick up the Bible, all right, and I'll lay it on top of it and see how this lines up. Today's text confirms and illustrates the secular teaching. John the Baptist was a person within an authority. He was under the authority of the Roman government. He had rules to had to apply to the Roman government. In fact, was put in jail because that authority put him in there. He also was under the authority of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had what we call our Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, as his source of authority. He also had his people as the Hebrew tribe. And they had values that shaped him how to interpret that authority and how to apply it and use metaphor and gave him the language to interpret that authority. There was built in that expectation of the Messiah, the one who was to come, this tribe gave him. And John the Baptist, he had his own little small group, his own little tribe that followed him that was lining up with his teaching. His experience with Jesus, can you imagine growing up with Jesus? I bet you got some good stories to share. I know Jesus was perfect and God, but I bet he got in trouble with his mom from time to time. Ever got in trouble with your cousins before? I bet there's fun stories there. John baptized Jesus. John was in prison. That was his experience. John heard stories around about Jesus. That was his experience. And John sent his disciples to ask Jesus the question, are you the one or should we expect someone else? Next slide. You saw, you heard, people were transformed. You tell me, am I the Messiah? The disciples asked, and Jesus gave them permission to use experience to shape their belief in him. That's significant. That is very, very significant because I hope this isn't too far deep in the weeds. I hope you can trust me on this. We are a part of the theological tribe, whether you want to call it evangelicalism, whether you want to call it conservatism. Basically, go forward a slide. Puts a significant amount of weight on the tribe and a significant amount on the authority of the Bible, and they bump and they're between the two. and they're asking you to shape your belief primarily between what your church tells you and what the Bible believes, is what the Bible says. Show of hands. Let's make a list. Let's make an exhaustive list. Let's make a list of who are the most influential Christian mystics in your life. Name them. Name me one. Billy Graham's not a mystic. The reason why is because there's a built-in argument with what our tribe has told us to avoid experiential faith as much as possible. And it says it so much that you have to put your weight in the scriptures and what the church tells you over what you experience. To which I say, they have a point. Culture as a whole is highly leans upon their own personal experience without conflicting on what their tribe tells them or what source of authority tells them, let alone what the Bible says. To which, next slide, two slides from now. That's good. Experience can't be the entire factor. There's other factors involved. So when the critics say, beware of your experiences, don't put weight in your experiences, I'm saying, yes, that's true, but you're overplaying the card. Experience matters. And if you go through life, your whole faith journey, not knowing what the Bible says, but just assuming that the person that's telling you what the Bible says is your truth, is the truth, you've completely voided the wonderful experience it is to interact with the Spirit of God that's constantly moving between your experience and your tribe and your authority. You don't always have to give everything up. It's working with in harmony. And when your experience is wrong, guess what? You've got a tribe there to tell you, hey, I see what you're doing, but perhaps you misinterpreted your experience and you can use your experience like this. Something more beneficial. Something more helpful. I could go on and on to talk about, next slide, about how that model explains back. You're at the right one. I'm sorry. Explains a lot. And it's a far more honest description on how people shape their belief today than the Bible says it, that settles it, and I'm moving on. That's not honest. That's not true. You were told what the Bible said before you read what the Bible said, weren't you? Somebody gave you the language and the interpretation to read that Bible. Am I diminishing the importance of the Bible? Maybe a little. Maybe a little. Because it can't be 180 degrees of your faith. It can't. Your tribe taught you something about the Bible, and you either accept what your tribe told you or you reject it and you build upon it. What's happening in culture as a whole? Kids are saying, my tribe told me the Bible says that, and they reject the tribe. And they don't realize they don't have to reject what's good about it. They just modify it, tweak it. Better understand it. For just as angle A plus angle B plus angle C equals 180 degrees of a triangle, so does the variable of authority and the variable of experience and the variable of your tribe shape belief. Here we are at the end, not just a year. Next slide. Next slide, please. I'm not just a year, but a decade. We're in a whole new number here. It kind of feels significant, doesn't it? And today's teaching, kind of, I'm not really sure where we need to go with this at a practical level. But can I ask you the question? And I'm asking this primarily of myself, and now hopefully you ask the question of yourself. When the questioners come, and they have the questions, and they ask, and they have that experience, I don't know what that looks like, with Jesus. And Jesus says, you saw, you heard. Are they going to see a transformed life in me so that I can be their experience to help shape their belief? Are you following me? Is my life changed so much by Jesus that I can be their experience that leads to their belief in Jesus? When we read this in the text, our tribe tells us to read that literally. And guess what? I believe my tribe. The Bible doesn't have anything to say about how we interpret it. Our tribe teaches us that. And my tribe taught me there were blind people, they actually could not see, and Jesus gave them sight. But my tribe also gives me permission to read things as a metaphor. And even though I don't have the perfect vision, I am blind on a good number of things. And I want Jesus to restore my vision. Are you following me? I've been a Christian all of my life. I've participated in some realm of church life all but 9 months of my life. I've never seen a blind person receive sight. That doesn't mean I don't have the belief that Jesus can restore it today. But I know I'm blind of a good many things, and I'm pretty confident you're probably blind of a good number of things too. Can Jesus transform your life that you can see clear? We can go down that list, can't we? The lame walked. I believe that actually happened. I believe that actually can happen, but I am weak of a good many of things, and things I'm not even aware of, which scares me. Leprosy. Jesus cleansed all that. I have issues, positions, attitudes that are unclean, and I want Jesus to transform that within me in the upcoming year. I'm deaf of a good many of subjects, and I'm not quite tuned in to people's feelings, where they're at. I want to be able to hear. Death all around me at the figurative level, people, perhaps even myself, be raised. Well, I let Jesus raise me from the dead. Good news being proclaimed. And I love it. It specifically says to the poor. And that, what a wonderful idea here. Not only do we have responsibility to the people who are actually financially poor, but you listen to a rich person's life, and they'll tell you a lot of times their relationships, their personal life, their sense of self-worth, they're not very rich in a relationship to each other and other things. And Jesus can use us to say a good news to proclaim to others. Hope you kind of like memorize that passage maybe this week. All right? Go home and read it and ask yourself, is Jesus transforming me for your benefit, but also for the benefit of the questioners that are coming through your life? Maybe you just visit them with Christmas. Maybe you're going to for New Year's parties. I don't know. Can you be the transformed life that Jesus wants for you to be the experience that's going to shape someone else's belief? Her name is Sharon Ketchum. She is a professor of theology and Christian ministry at Gordon College in Massachusetts. That's a reputable school. Yeah, right? If you're not in ministry, it's a really good school. I'm a professor there, you kind of say, whoa, you know, kind of like Yale or Harvard or something. She wrote a book called The Reciprocal Church with the subtitle, Becoming a Community Where Faith Flourishes Beyond High School. Since 2008, I've intentionally not even looked at any youth ministry material at all. I had other things I need to invest my time with, all right? I have to reshape myself, do something else in life, but I've dabbed in it such enough, there's been a significant change of thought in the last 10 or 11 years. I was listening to a podcast, and if you don't know what a podcast is, it's basically an extended interview or show that people can talk about a particular subject at great depth, much better than what the news can do within their little bitty 2 or 3 minute sound bites. It's a good way to learn about yourself, about the tribe, about other people's sources of authority, even sources of experiences. At the tail end of this podcast, Ketchen was asked to say a word on hope. And she set up her answer by referencing Jesus' evangelistic prayer in John 17. That's a prayer I preached about sometime last year. And that God's love would be known because the churches have somehow figured out how to be one, how to be united. Her response to that question is worth passing along. She says, "The hope is that the world will see a people being transformed by Jesus." My goodness, not a people who are perfect. People will leave a perfect church in a second, even when you're doing things right. Our hope is that when we lean into the transforming work of the Spirit, experience is the test of what is true for a rising generation. Experience is the test of what is true. And if they show up to our churches and they do not see a people leaning into that power that emphasizes the transforming work of the Spirit among us, will they stay? Question mark. They will not. I'm asking for you today to put experience as a part of your factor of belief, to meditate upon how your experience in life had led you to belief. But I also want you to allow other people's experience to be aware that their faith belief is also shaped by their experience. And I think the triangulation of that, and we allow people to have their experiences, and we can help them see where they're right and they're wrong and where I'm right and I'm wrong. Maybe in the combination of all this, the Spirit is at work. Maybe we can become a people transformed by the work of the Spirit, in which people will come to the Idaville Church and they will say, "You saw," they will hear Jesus say, "You saw, you heard, people were transformed. You tell me, questioner, am I the Messiah? I am the Christ. Am I the perfect one? Am I the moral one? Am I the one worth basing your entire life on?" And hopefully, by their experience, their faith can be shaped. Let's pray. Such a subtle detail. Thank you for including that in our text. Thank you for that. That's been passed down by our tribe for 2,000 years. And so that we can read in the text, Father, your son Jesus allowed an experience to shape belief. There's a danger in that, Father. Guard us when we rely too much on our experience. Help us to lean in your scripture when we need to. Help us to lean into our church tribe when we need to. Let us be a transformed people so that people want to experience your son Jesus because of the transformation in us. So Father in heaven, this time, take all these ideas, lay them upon our hearts as we reflect upon a new year. And as we go forth, may we be inspired by your Spirit to allow you to continually transform us, not only shape our belief, but help be the experience that leads belief change in others. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I went a little longer than it, so let's stand up. And with that being said, my brothers and sisters, may the